the song that his father Zechariah sings. We used the Matins liturgy today, and we sang the Te Deum. And the Te Deum is one of those liturgical verses that is used in place of a psalm. The Te Deum is might be referred to as a generation of the church or a product of the church. It's sort of a sung creed. You know, as we sing through that, it sort of gives a creedal confession of our faith. In various other parts of the liturgy, we use psalms. Primarily in the intro, we have psalms from the Old Testament that we bring forward into the liturgy. And the Song of Zechariah, which is in the Bible section that we're studying today, has also found its way as an alternative to the Te Deum in the Matins service. And so we in the past here at Emmanuel have used the Benedictus during some of the penitential seasons when we've sung Matins liturgy together. So maybe we'll use the Benedictus in Lent. I think that's been our practice. So I'd like to read for you the Benedictus from the Matins service in the LSB. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. To perform the mercy promise to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, in the forgiveness of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, when the day shall dawn upon us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever. Amen. And as we have forayed then into the New Testament, and we're in the third New Testament lesson, we haven't gotten real far. We started in Luke chapter 1, and we are still in Luke chapter 1. So let's get out the handout, which I just gave, or where are they? And again, there may be some dot, dot, dots and elisions here, but from Luke 1, beginning at verse 57. Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son. And her neighbors and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, Not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, There is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, His name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed. And he spake and praised God. And fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. So we will recall from our first lesson in the New Testament that Elizabeth and Zechariah are promised this child to be born in their old age. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah are joining the miracle births that we found in the Old Testament. Although age was not an issue for Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel, we will remember Abraham and Sarah giving birth in their old age to their son Isaac. And Tony, did you have something?
Which one was older, Elizabeth or Sarah?
I think Sarah, I don't think Elizabeth's exact age is given in here. You're looking for records, Tony? He's always afraid he's going to be on Jeopardy and he won't know the answer to these questions.
I thought I'd ask that before you did.
Remember also that an angel had announced this birth to Zechariah when he was in prayer at the temple, and that as he emerged from the temple after an extended period, the people were aware that something had happened, because as he emerged from the temple, he could not speak. And we remember this was a sign that the angel had given him for his disbelief and his asking for a sign that these things should take place. And so for all of these 9 months, Zechariah has been silent and dumb. And would that be a public issue or a private issue? Yeah, he was a priest. He worked in the temple. He made a living by speaking. And so Zechariah would be conspicuously absent from the priestly rotation of prayer. Perhaps he could have done some of the other duties that didn't require him to speak. But speaking and praying is a main part of the priest's job, and that was taken away from him. So all this time, Zechariah is unable to speak. But the fullness of time comes for her to be delivered. And we, again, have to shift our minds to the times, because these are not times such as we observe. If I raised my hand and asked how many of you were not born in a hospital, I don't imagine there would be too many raising their hands. We do have some that are blessed not to have been born in the hospital. There are emergency situations, but as a routine, I think most of us of our age. Was this an unusual circumstance, or?
It was routine.
It was routine. Maybe I should ask you to speak something about these customs. But, you know, there's something a lot less sterile and distant about a culture that is having babies in the home and with the help of a midwife in the setting of a family, as opposed to removing people from the home and this being done, you know, away. I can remember when I first got here calling on shut-ins of some of the ancient people in our Bob Tillman's mom. What was her name? Mrs. Tillman, that's right. You're right, I couldn't remember. But she was one of the older of her generation, of her family, and whenever her mother would get pregnant and have the baby, they would call for the midwife or the doctor. It was a doctor or a midwife. And she would have the baby on the kitchen table. And she was there. She remembered it. As an old woman, she looked back at her childhood and remembered it. And she was of an age where she would say everything on her mind too. She said, "I remember my brother was born with red hair. And I said to the doctor, I don't like red hair. And he gave me the backhand across the kitchen table." They didn't put up with any guff or talk from them. But birth and death in our culture is really different than it has been in generations past. It used to be also, you know, they call it hospice. It almost sounds like hospitality or house, the word. And if you go to hospice, they try to make you feel at home. But that's where people used to die in the old days. And the funerals, you know, we talk about the funeral parlor because they used to lay the body out in the living room. In the parlor, right. Sometimes they'd stand him up so it looked like, you know, he's standing there. But again, this seems weird to us. But in a way, birth and death in those cultures were much more mundane and real because they weren't separated from them so much. And there's something good about that. Although I was present at the birth of all of my three children, and I could well have been spared that. And there are some things that are best left as a mystery also. So Elizabeth comes full term, and everyone knows it, and so all the relatives are, of course, excited for her, and the neighbors and the cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. Now there are some things about Jewish culture then also that would separate a woman. A woman could not go out of the house for 40 days if it was the firstborn daughter, or 80 days if it was a firstborn son. They were isolated from people. Stay home and take care of the kid. I remember, although things have changed today, you know, mothers take their children out right away. I remember when John was first born back in 1982, and all the old ladies in the congregation were surprised that we took him out after 10 days to bring him in church. And what they told us is, you should never bring a child out when they're less than a couple weeks old. We said, why? And they said, because they'll get wind. No one ever explained to us what this wind was either. It just shows how there, you know, you do lose track in generations too. I don't know what wind is. I don't know. At any rate. So it came to pass, verse 59, on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child. And I think even today, what is the ceremony called in Judaism? It's a bris. You ever heard that? And the guy, the Jews have a name for a guy that's trained to perform these circumcisions. You have to ask people from New York because they know about these things. You're right, the moil. The moil. I'll never forget, there was a Saturday night advertisement, you know how they spoofed advertisements back in the 70s. Remember they used to have an advertisement for some diamond company where they'd have a diamond in the back of a Lincoln Continental, and because it's a smooth ride, and he'd break the diamond, he'd say, perfect. Saturday night had a moil in the back of a Lincoln Continental. And he did the circumcision, he says, perfect. But I talked to you about the YouTubes and debates with atheisms. You know, this idea of genital mutilation is one of the things that atheists today look at religions. They say the only communities that ever do this genital mutilation are religious communities, which is their proof that religion is all evil, because this is an evil thing to do. But as I was taking shortcuts and researching for today, and I looked at a few websites, Jewish websites, about circumcision, and the fact of the matter is, before the 50s or 60s, circumcision of males was a common procedure that was done here in the United States, and the reason was for hygiene and cleanliness. There was some physical benefits for that. But of course, despite any additional hygienic or physical advantages that circumcision might give, we understand, as being biblical Christians, that circumcision was special to the Jews because of their relationship with God. It was God who commanded whom to circumcise their children on the eighth day. Where was this covenant established, and to whom was it given? I'll give you three choices. Was it Adam, Abraham, or Jacob?
Abraham.
This is a Jewish thing, and Abraham is the father of the Jews. The other disturbing thing that I found as I was looking at these Jewish websites about circumcision was the claim that Judaism did not have a doctrine of original sin. And that jarred me. I want to do a little more research about that, because do we base our doctrine of original sin on the New Testament? Psalm 51. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's why I'm a little surprised if Jews don't acknowledge original sin. Any other biblical data that you would want to come from the Old Testament in order to affirm the doctrine of original sin?
In Genesis, when it speaks of Adam's children, it says that they were shaped in his image, right?
Right, and I'll give you the reference, Genesis 5:3. And again, this is after the fall, right? The fall takes place in Genesis 3. We've got the murder of Abel in Genesis 4. And then Genesis 5 is a table of generations. And in verse 3 it says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth." So there's a double emphasis. It says it twice, that Seth is born in Adam's own image after his image. And that's as opposed to what? God's image. And can we say that Adam lost the image of God in the fall?
Yeah.
Yeah, we can prove it in every way, both from what Adam said and what he did, that he was no longer in sync with God, that he was no longer in God's image. And so all children are born in the image of their father Adam. And of course, the New Testament explicitly says that. If you were to point a person in the New Testament to a chapter that best explains original sin. I'm agreeing with Romans because I always go to Romans. Romans 3 says that all sin, but it doesn't talk about original sin. Romans 5, exactly right. And what does it say there? It says that when there is no law, sin is not accounted. And it says in there that all the people that died between Adam and the new giving of the law by Moses died for Adam's sin. And that's really a beautiful statement of original sin, that sin is passed on from son to and that doesn't mean that Adam's children were not sinful. Cain proves that they were sinful. But it means that if there is no law given, it is not accounted. And so the giving of the law to Moses increased sin. Okay, so then the eighth day. Now, again, we're maybe getting picky here. But if John the Baptizer was born on Wednesday, what day of the week would he have been circumcised?
Wednesday.
It says on the eighth day they are to be circumcised. If he's born on Wednesday, what day would he be circumcised? It's Wednesday. Because Wednesday is his first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day, seventh day, and then the next week would be his eighth day. Right?
Yep.
Or the other way of saying is they start their numbering with one instead of zero. Okay, so on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. This is all according to God's law. And they called him Zacharias. Who's they? The family, the neighbors are all gathered. Why do they get a voice? Well, it must have been a very unruly liturgy that was going on there. In our liturgy of baptism, which we do with babies, we say, how is this child to be named? And in the orderly fashion, the parents or the sponsors, whoever it's arranged with, say his name. And his name is then used officially in the baptism ceremony. There was no doubt a liturgy that went with the circumcision, and the time came for him to be named. And whose responsibility was it to do the naming?
Zacharias.
You shall call his name. But why does the crowd all sort of, they're waiting for the, how is this child to be named? The Moyle says, and they all go, Zacharias.
Because
Zacharias isn't speaking. And they're all sitting at the edge of their desk, and they're saying he has to be named. Zacharias can't name him. And as is the case with all human nature, there's always someone when they're silenced to fill in the gap. There's always someone willing to fill the silence. And so the neighbors all say Zacharias. And who is it that then corrects? Is it Zacharias? No, he can't speak. And so his one flesh, his wife, Elizabeth, says, not so, but he shall be called John. Now, how does she know that? Zacharias has communicated this to her. Do you think Zacharias hid from his wife what happened when he was in the temple?
No,
he was no doubt that was all he could speak about. And maybe this is why he took away his voice in a way, because he probably wouldn't have been able to speak about anything else until the time that this child is born. Wait till I tell you what I experienced when I was in the temple. But no doubt he had, with great detail, explained to his wife what happened. Is there any other circumstance in the scripture where a husband learns about God's will and then has to explain it to his wife in all of its detail? Someone whispered it over there.
Adam and Eve.
Adam and Eve. Where did Adam learn about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And where was Eve at the time?
In his rib.
In his side, right. So Adam receives this preaching and teaching from God in the garden. And as Luther is wont to say in his Genesis commentary, Adam becomes the first preacher and Eve becomes the first congregation. He has God's word and she doesn't, and Adam explains it to Eve. Now, when we study Genesis 3, we do this in premarital counseling and in the new members class. When we look at the fall and we see, you know, why did Eve misquote God when she spoke with the devil? And the suggestion is always made that Adam perhaps was a bad teacher and he taught her wrongly. And what do I do to object to that objection?
You
Yeah, Adam was in God's image. And to suggest that he had the word impurely or was going to teach it impurely would to say that Adam had already lost God's image. As God taught Adam, Adam taught his wife in godly perfection. So as it was for Adam and Eve, it is here for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is showing faithfulness to both God's word and to her husband by carrying forth the command of the angel, and he says his name shall be John. Anyone know what John means? John is Johann in German, and Yo comes from Jehovah, and Han comes from actually the name that was given to the first boy, Cain, Yochain. Cain means gift, and Yochain means gift of God. Absolutely. I'm going to make that case in another class. I enjoy the support, though. So it's a beautiful name, gift of God, and how precious is that name to Zechariah and Elizabeth, right? In their old age, God has heard their prayer and has given them a child. Please don't give up in your prayers, in your challenges in life. We have godly examples of how faith looks towards God and implores an answer from God. And faith is do or die. True faith is do or die. Because faith looks for a blessing from the only one who can bless. And if he doesn't bless, it's die. And that's how steadfast faith is in its pursuing Jesus. Remember the Canaanite woman in Luke that pursued Jesus and sought help for her demon-possessed daughter, and how Jesus seemed to ignore her and even call her a Gentile dog at one point. And does she give up? She's do or die. Either Jesus is going to help me or I'm going to die pursuing him. Because there's no other help. There's no other help. Faith that gives up is revealed as no faith at all, and perhaps never having been faith. I think I've mentioned it before that there's a Good Friday hymn that always strikes me, where we pray in the hymn that I would not outlive my love for thee. And that's the greatest fear that a Christian has, that we might outlive our love for the Lord. And of course, that love comes from faith. Okay, then verse 61. She says, no, not so, his name shall be called John. And they're not going to let it go. Some people just love to argue. And they said unto her, but there's none of your kindred that is called by this name. And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, his name is John. And they all marveled. And his mouth was open immediately. And I can't quite choreograph it in my mind, but I could almost see it happening that he's writing, his name is John. And as he's writing it, he says it. His name is John. Boom. Yeah. And when what the angel had fulfilled, or what the angel promised is fulfilled, then his joy comes forth, his punishment is taken away, and he is able to speak. But we see that Zechariah gets his due respect here. It's his job to name the child, and he eventually gets to name the child, and thereby carries out the command of the Lord that Gabriel had given to him. All things are well at this point. His name is John, and they all marveled. What does this mean? This was a miracle. They said something is happening here. Now, they could well have marveled over Elizabeth giving birth in his old age, and that was a marvel. But this sign of unfaith of Zechariah and then God's forgiving him and giving him back the speech is the marvel for them all that tells them God is in action here. God is here. God said this was happened, and God has done it. Verse 64. And he opened, and his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God. Fear came on all that dwelt round about them, and all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. What picture is Luke setting up here? Remember, this is the context of Jesus' gospel. John is going to be the forerunner of Jesus. And this miraculous birth and the circumstances around it becomes God's own PR tool, his public relations tool, to grab everyone's attention so that this is spread not by the internet, not by TV and radio, but by word of mouth.
Noised.
Yeah, they made a noise about it. The noise was going around about it. I sort of like the way it says it. And this sort of puts the lie to, remember Jesus Christ Superstar? Where Judas says, every time I look at you, I can't understand why you let the things you did get so out of hand. Why'd you pick such a backward time in such a strange land? If you'd come today, you would have been a sensation. Israel in 4 BC had no mass communication. Don't you get me wrong. But see, that's a lie. Jesus Christ Superstar is lying in that. The people were more connected flesh to flesh than each other than any of us are. Because we sit in our isolation, our offices, and with our gizmos, and don't pay any attention even to our family and friends. They were connected. And this was the best time and the best PR, and these are the initial ripples of the coming of the Messiah going out into the whole community, giving rise to the antennas going up. This John the Baptizer, it's something special is happening here. We can't wait till he grows up. We'll see what happens with him. But it's all in the back of their minds. They all know about it. It went into all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. John is taking the stage that Jesus will immediately occupy behind him. John is the warm-up band at the rock concert. And his father was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, whom is Zechariah singing about? Can he be referring to John in these words? He hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David.
Yeah. A horn is a signal, a warning.
You're missing the vital data. Wait, hang on. Was John of the house of his servant David?
Oh, no. It wasn't Zechariah.
Because he's the Levite. Zechariah was a Levite. He had to be of the house of Levi.
Yeah. And does Zacharias know of another baby being born that is in the house of David?
Yes.
And who would that be, and how does he know? Yes, Elizabeth's cousin Mary has visited her, and she is pregnant with Jesus. And if we remember the account, the baby leaps in the womb of Elizabeth when Elizabeth is in her sixth month. So at the time of John's birth, how far along is Mary?
6 months.
About
3 months.
3 months.
Now, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." What does it mean? Yeah, exactly. These are in the past tense. We could say he hath visited his people because Mary is pregnant and this is a visitation of the Lord. Maybe we should pause for a minute and talk about what does it mean in Scripture that the Lord visits? You're doing great. Tony's really doing great, and it's out of eyeshot. The surprising thing about the idea of God visiting is that he's always present. Why does he have to visit if he's always here?
Make a physical presence.
But in a time of his omnipresence, his being here always, is largely ignored. And God seems to be ignoring much of what he's seeing when in his omnipresence, right? Did you ever think about God being there when you made a bad decision and you say to God, "Why didn't you stop me?" And he says to you, "Well, it was your decision. I was going to see what you did." But the visitation of God happens when God is there to do something for his people. God visited Sodom and Gomorrah when he was going to hear the outcries of evil that rose up to him and punish it. He visited Abraham and Isaac when, after years of ignoring their barrenness, he was coming to announce that a child would be born to them. So the visitation of God is when God comes to deal, often in his mercy, but sometimes in his judgment, to actually palpitate visible or tangible way that is perceived to deal with his people, either in grace or in punishment and correction. So it says, "He hath visited and redeemed his people," which tells us the kind of visitation it is. Is it to punish or to do something good? To redeem his people. How can we justify the past tense of redeemed when we understand that the redemption won't take place until 33 years later when Jesus sheds his blood to redeem people on the cross? Do we all understand what redeemed means? Right, to buy back. When you take your deposit cans and bottles to the store, they're redeeming them. They're buying them back. God redeems his people who are sold under the curse of the law by the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Why does Zacharias and the Holy Spirit in him use a past tense for this redemption when it's going to take place in the future? Could you say more about that? Because I'm not quite making the connection there.
Well, God promised, and he had faith in God's promise that he would save the people.
Okay, Ed, did you want to? We'll keep that. That's good. And Ed?
The same idea. God's promise is as good as if it were done.
Exactly so. Exactly. If God promises, it is done. It is as good as done. And this, when you read the Psalms, you find this. The psalmist is asking God for deliverance from some dire circumstance in his life. And by the end of the psalm, after he has asked for God's help, he praises him as if the deliverance has already been given. Why? Because he's laid it at God's feet, and he knows that God will answer his prayer, and it will be done. And even more so for Zechariah, because God has made this horn of salvation apparent to him in the womb of Mary who has visited his house. So if God says it, it is as good as done, even if the evidence for it is not yet there. He speaks and it is done.
It's also like in Isaiah 53, when he was bruised for our transgressions and cursed for our iniquities. It, all in the past tense, and it wasn't going to happen yet for hundreds of years. But because God had promised it, it's as good as done.
God is the nexus. God is the time machine, right? Time is irrelevant to him. Past and present and future are all the same to him. They're certainly different for us, but for him, our Creator, they are not. So, okay. So Zechariah, who has visited and redeemed his people and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. What is a horn? Well, in its basic form, the horn is the rhinoceros thing. You know, the horn of an animal. And yes, sometimes horns were used as a carrying case for oil. But a horn is that part of the animal that is aggressive and tough. It is unassailable. And so the horn of salvation is God's resolve, his leathery defense against everything that tries to attack it. And it is this sharp thing against anything that stands against it. So that's a horn as it is used by the prophets, a horn of salvation, this tough, pugnacious, aggressive thing. Where else is horn used in the scripture? What other sense? I've heard the oil horn, but yeah. Horns of the altar, right. And what was the function of the horns of the altar? I may have the reference wrong. It may be Psalm 118, but I may have it wrong. But the quotation is, tie the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Well, the sacrifices are all dead. Why do you have to tie them up? Because it looks forward to the ultimate sacrifice that would be tied to the altar with the, what do they call them, stakes, spears. All right, so there's a lot you can do with this horn of salvation, the horn of the altar, the sacrifice of Christ, for us in the house of the servant David. And again, we go back to 2 Samuel 7. As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Does Zechariah and the Holy Spirit believe in evolution? No, they believe that death came through sin, that man was not evolved from some pre-chimp, pre-human thing that was before us, that God let go on for millions of years and then suddenly decided to make them a rational soul. But God created them in his image, and when they fell into sin, God immediately promised them a Messiah. Genesis 1 through 3 are literally true. And you have to assume this to assume that Zechariah's words are absolutely true. Verse 71. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. Who are these enemies that Zechariah is talking about? the Romans, the Greeks, the heathen nations all around them. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And so if he brings to mind the foreign nations that are the people's enemies, here he talks about the greatest enemy that they have, their own sin and rebellion against God, that he would remove those enemies from them so that they would walk in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Ed, did you have something?
I guess I was going to question, I think you kind of tied it up there, but I was questioning the political reference, those being the enemies versus, because it wasn't the political salvation, it was the enemies of...
But he is speaking to the Old Testament. And the Old Testament identity is as a nation. And that's still very much a part of the covenant that he's addressing. So again, in Judaism, Old Testament Judaism, you can't separate the politic from the spiritual. It is all one. Okay? I mean, there's ways you can separate it, but in their mind, it's the same. Us being a Jew is being a part of a nation. Us being a Jew is a part of being a part of a religion. They're both the same.
So above, we're talking about how God's promise is good as done. But at this point, in the political entity of Israel, they were still under the thumb of the Romans and never got out from under that thumb.
It's come to the Greeks now.
Well, again, in the New Testament, the church becomes the nation of Israel, and the church is in Babylonian captivity. We are in a foreign nation. That's the image of the church in the New Testament, and that's the fulfillment. We as a church and as a people of God may be citizens of any nation, but our citizenship is in heaven. Well, we're making a lot of transitions. So. Okay, great question, though. Okay, going on then. And thou, child, who's he talking to now?
John.
Now he's talking to his son. He's turned from the major he's turning from the title act to the warm-up act. So he's speaking of Jesus, and now he's speaking to his son. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest. And here we see the great respect that Zechariah must have for his son. It is typical that a father teaches his son and is greater than his son. And here Zechariah is acclaiming for John a greater status than himself. You will be called the prophet of the highest. You have a special place in history. And here Zechariah himself must stake the knowledge that he will have of the Messiah to his son John. John is going to teach him as he is the forerunner of Christ. To give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us. And what is John's preaching at the River Jordan? Repent and be baptized and wash away your sins. A baptism unto repentance and the remission of sins. To give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And as the capstone of the account, the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. In other words, he went back into obscurity with all of these things dwelling in the hearts and the minds of the people waiting for him to bring forth the great concert. And they'd all go to Woodstock and hear of the salvation. God's peace go with you. Enjoy the day. Root for your favorite team. We've got two good teams in the Super Bowl.